verses in Genesis chapter 1 before we go into Romans chapter 9. Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And verse 9, And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. And verse 11, And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And you can continue down through the chapter. We won't do that, but you will find time and time again that every act of creation is preceded by that phrase, and God said. Now into the ninth chapter, please, of the book of Romans. Romans in chapter number 9. And verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And we shall ask for God's help again. Our Father, we give thanks for thy word. We do not weary, our Father, asking for thy help. We know, our Father, that we need it. And so we pray, Father, for grace. We come, our Father, to this very difficult chapter. And, our Father, tonight, the two things that would burden us to bring something, our Father, that is accurate from thy word, and to bring something, our Father, out of a difficult chapter that we really pray might be a help to thy people. And we know, as Father, that these truths sometimes can trip up thy people. And yet we know, as Father, that they're here for a really special reason, that we might be absolutely secure in Christ. So we pray, Father, that thou would help us to bring not only the truth of thy word, but to bring it in the spirit in which it has been given. And for that, dear Father, we know that we need special grace. We pray for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think by way of general comment about Romans 9, one of the great features of the Word of God that encourage me, and I'm sure they encourage you to come back to it time and time again, and one of the things that encourages us to continue in the Christian path, is the way in which God is able, out of our disappointments and out of our sorrows, to bring something of glory. I was speaking with someone from a missionary organisation the other day, and he just happened to be commenting on the events 55 years ago that I know that many of you are aware of, Jim Elliot and his friends that went down to Ecuador. And you remember they were full of enthusiasm, just young boys, young chaps. I think young boys, I'm getting older, we're in their 20s. But anyway, oh dear. Young chaps, full of enthusiasm and full of potential for the gospel, able preachers. You can hear Jim Elliot on sermonaudio.com. There's two messages that were recorded before his martyrdom. He was a very able preacher. He had a real passion to share the Lord Jesus Christ with this unpleasant tribe, the murderous tribe in the south of America. And they went out, as you remember, they flew out to make contact with the tribe, and three of them, I think it was, were murdered. The comment that was made by my friend who's involved with missionary organisations was that that event in Ecuador has probably spurned on more missionaries than any other single event in the last century. And you and I, looking at that event, we would say, well, there was a man and he was commended to go out to share the gospel, and look what's happened to him. He's murdered, he's dead. That was really a bad idea. It was really a disaster. And yet God, in grace, is able to bring out of our disappointments, no matter what they are, he's able to bring out something for our encouragement and for his glory. It's true right the way through the Bible that we have a God who is able to use a dumb priest. He's able to use a blind judge. And most gloriously of all, he is able to use a dead king hanging on the cross. Out of the most unexpected of circumstances, God is able to bring something of encouragement and glory. Romans chapter number 9 begins with Paul's deep disappointment. In verse number 1, he says something to us that is a strange thing to say, because what he says in verse 1 of Romans 9 is really true of everything that he has said so far in the Roman epistle. But he wants you and I, because I'm forgetful, he wants to remind us that Romans chapter number 9 in general, and certainly his opening comments in particular, are the truth in Christ. And verse number 1 draws our attention to something that we're apt to forget. I suppose maybe if we were a little more mindful of it, maybe we would be a little more careful and not to omit the things of Christ in our life, and not to omit the reading of the scriptures in our life. I was thinking before I came tonight that maybe, if we knew that at the Gospel Hall in New Cumnock, for example, just to go off at a very slight tangent, if we knew that, for example, at the Gospel Hall in New Cumnock tonight, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had graciously agreed to come and preach on the platform, I wonder if we'd be here. Surely we would. nothing would hold us back, would it? All of those things that sometimes come in and do distract us, they would be put to a side, and the visitors would be told, well, it's lovely to have you, but I really have a commitment that I said I would keep, and I'll need to keep my word, and I've got somewhere I'll need to be there. And maybe that headache wouldn't seem just so compelling to stay at home for it. Or maybe we would just not go to bed early that night, and maybe the hair could be left till tomorrow to wash. Or till next week in my case, if you don't have that much worse. We would be there, wouldn't we? And maybe if we knew that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that himself was coming with a word for us, we would not only be there, but we would come prepared. We would come refreshed, and we would come making sure that we were rested before we came. We would come prayerfully before we came, because, well, the thing that we do, I found, maybe you found it too,
What I do in the half hour or the hour before I come to a meeting determines how much I get out of a meeting. I found that. What I do in the half hour or the hour before I come to a meeting will determine what I can give in a meeting. And so I would come not only to the meeting if I knew Christ was here, but I would come prepared. And not only that, but I would come expecting to hear a word from him. Because it's the Saviour that's speaking. I would truly be looking for something. And if I didn't get something, not only would I be disappointed, but I might even be disillusioned. And yet, you know, is it not true that at every meeting, at every gathering of the Lord's people, there is something that I say that I know to be true, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. And I say that I know that. But maybe what I mean is that I know how to say that. Romans 9 verse number 1 tells me the same kind of truth. It tells me something that I think that I know to be true, but maybe I need to be reminded of it. That when I open the Word of God, whether it be privately in my own room, or if I open the Word of God with the help and grace of His Spirit in a meeting like this, that it is Christ Himself who speaks. And that makes a meeting like this very precious. It makes your Bible very precious. It makes time alone in the presence of God very precious. Because it's not just an old book. And this isn't just a hall in your cumnock. And you are no ordinary people. Romans 9 tells me that. I see the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, in Romans chapter number 9, Christ is going to speak. He speaks first through Paul's disappointment, Paul's deep sorrow. And in Romans chapter number 9, one of the lovely things, one of the encouraging things, and the general things that we can see about Romans chapter number 9 is this, that from the tears that flow, from Paul's bitter disappointment and bitter sorrow, there's really a mighty torrent that flows out of the pages of the book of Romans. As Paul is sitting there and contemplating the fate of the people that he knows and that he loves, and in that bitter disappointment, there comes from that a mighty torrent that flows and it sweeps up that problem that is on his own heart, the problem of his people. What about the nation of Israel? But it's bigger than that. That torrent, it flows out to us tonight, and it helps every single one of us. Maybe we don't have the same burden that he has for the nation of Israel. Maybe we don't really genuinely have the same care as he has. Yet out of that comfort that he gets in his problem and in his sorrow, there comes a comfort that has an effect upon every single person in the meeting tonight who is born again and who is born of God. For in Romans chapter number 9, we have the great truth presented to us of the security of the believer. And before I come to a meeting and speak, I always like to try and ask myself the question, before I say anything, what is it that you're trying to convey? What is it that you're trying to say, Stuart? Because you tend to go all over the place, and it's nothing but grace that the people of God manage to stay awake under your preaching, and you need to know what it is that you're trying to say so that they can have something to take away. And if I was to just try and put it in a nutshell, what I'd love you to take away tonight is that I would love you to go away from this hall knowing that you are secure. Not just feeling that you're secure, because feelings will fluctuate, but I would love you to go away with something in your heart that when the feelings maybe just don't reassure you, you know that there's a foundation there, and that those feelings can put roots down into something that's really deep and really big and really safe and really secure. So that when we have finished our thoughts and our studies in Romans chapter number 9, we won't only know about election and God's choice and God's grace and God's sovereignty, but we shall also have a foundation for this great subject of security, eternal security. And irrespective of what you might feel, Romans chapter number 9 tells me the facts that a person who is saved is saved forever. And it gives me the reasons behind that truth. And it flows out of Paul's bitter disappointment and Paul's bitter sorrow as he looks at his own people, many of whom have not gone on for God. Now, three truths that the Apostle Paul presents, and we're going to really pick them up as they kind of twist and turn through chapter 9. We're not going to look at them in sections like we often do, but three little words that I wanted to pick out because I think that they kind of encapsulate three great principles that form the foundation of my eternal security and God's electing grace in Romans chapter number 9, verses 16 to 16. First of all, I am eternally secure and safe because of, verse number 6, the Word of God. The Word of God. And if I'm looking at why it is that I'm safe and secure forever, I trace back the call and the salvation that God has given me and I trace it back to His Word. Verse number 6, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect. Secondly, if I'm thinking about the security and the safety that I have in the Lord Jesus, the fact that once saved, always saved, then I trace it back, secondly, to the will of God. And I'm down there about verse 15, although you'll find the thought in a number of verses, verse number 15 in particular, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And as I go away from that verse, I'm left in no doubt that as far as I can trace my salvation back, as far as its cause is concerned, it doesn't get traced just back to my will. When I was a wee boy, 7.5 years of age, in my bedroom at home, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me because I knew that he was coming back one day, that was not really the beginnings of God's purpose in my life. That was the beginnings of my realization of it, but it went back beyond that. It went back to His inscrutable will, verse 15, and you can go no further than His will. And the third truth that I would bring out is the truth of God's work, and that is really the subject of the last part of the chapter that I have not read tonight, but it's there in verse number 24, 25, and 26, 27 as well, the work that God does in saving people. But we won't get as far, I don't think, as that this evening. No, we won't. So we have then in verse number 6 and verse number 5 as well, and verse number 9 too, we have the Word of God. Now, if I'm thinking about salvation, if I'm thinking about how it is that a person is saved, and if I'm thinking about why it is that we believe, or I believe, that I am eternally secure, we're brought here in verse number 6 to this great truth, as the Apostle Paul is musing over the problem of the fact that here's a nation of Israel, and they've had all of the opportunities, verses 4 and 5, that the Israelites, they have the adoption, they have the covenants, they've got the law and the service of God, and yet so few of them seem to go on for God. What is it that has actually happened? And he comes to this assurance from God in verse number 6 that the Word of God, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, God's assurance of eternal salvation and God's assurance of the fact that a person is saved and never lost is not given to those who are part of a church. It's not given to those who are part of a nation. It's not given to those who belong to Israel or belong to Abraham or belong to the Brethren or belong to the Baptist or belong to whoever. It is given uniquely and solely to those who belong to Christ. The simple conclusion that the Apostle reaches in verse number 6 is that they're lost because they never belonged to Christ. And what actually caused their salvation, verse number 6 tells us, it is the Word of God. The Word of God. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. Now, His Word is all-powerful when it comes to salvation. We have no difficulty, I'm sure, in acknowledging the fact that when God was working in creation, it was His Word that caused it. And was it not for His spoken Word in Genesis chapter number 1, we would have no creation. I'm sure there's not one of us doubt that. God said, and God said, and God said. And was it not for that, no creation. The same is true of His new creation. And as I trace back the cause of salvation, I come to this, that I'm saved because He said it. So that's great truth. I want to read one or two verses from the Old Testament of the Scriptures. Maybe if you've got your Bible, you can follow me through. Psalm 119 is a chapter of the book of Psalms, of course, that is all about the Word of God. And so, Psalm 119, I'm just going to read a few verses. We're not going to say too much about them. They are, I think, on the whole, self-explanatory. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. So there I am. I'm earthbound. I'm fleshly. I was spiritually dead. Can't think of anything but the world. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken. Make me alive. Quicken thou me according to thy word. It's the word of God that raises a man up from just knowing about this world, from just being earthbound, from just being focused on the things of time. And you know, it is just that. You think sometimes that a big enough shock would make people waken up. It doesn't. I was involved recently with a man that was dying, and on his deathbed, all that he wanted to do was listen to music that was that he was used to listening to in his favourite pub. It all seemed so empty. You would think a man in his deathbed, and he's passing into eternity, and he just wants some recordings from the last pub that he was in. You would think that that would speak to a man, but did not. You would think that he would, even if he wasn't a religious person, that he would be interested in seeing a priest or a minister or something, or get a Bible. But the music for the last pub will do. It is only his word that is able to raise a man up from that ordinariness of life and make him alive. Psalm 119, verse number 50. For this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Your word has made me alive. Again, verse number 93 of the same Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse number 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. You've made me alive in them. Verse number 154 of the same Psalm. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me, make me alive according to thy word. It's his word right the way through the psalm that quickens, that makes alive, that brings me into the enjoyment of God's life. And verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, make me alive, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. We get the gist of it. We get the point of it. What about the book of Isaiah? Isaiah 55 and verse number 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So the book of Psalms 119 says that his word, when it comes, is the cause of quickening, it is the cause of making me alive. And Isaiah 55 verse number 11 says that when God speaks that quickening word, with the intention of a divine decree, it cannot be broken. It must be achieved. It must be effected. This is the word of God that when the earth heard it, it brought forth life. So God in his word causes salvation. Every single person is subject under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 9, verse number 5, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. We have over all things the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, supreme and glorious. He is not like the false gods. He's not like Chemosh, the god of Moab, who was just a little god over the Moabites. He's not like Molech, the god of Ammon, just the god of the Ammonites. He's not like Dagon, who's just the god of the Philistines. And he's not like Baal, who's just the god of the Canaanites. He's supreme over all things. He's in control of all people. And from him comes that living word that quickens. So I'm faced right at the beginning of Romans chapter number 9, verses 5 and 6, with the fact that it is his word which causes salvation. And it is his word which is effective to saving. His word cannot have none effect.
verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath none effect. More particularly, says the apostle in Romans chapter number 9, I'd like you to notice in verse number 7 that it is not the case that we're saved because of some human connection that we might have. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And now I know that's maybe not so relevant for our thinking, but there were many people who thought that because they had some special connection with some spiritual person, that that would secure the salvation. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Doesn't work then, and it won't work for our children either. We know that. Secondly, my salvation does not depend upon a human cause. Verse number 8, and we're tracing back salvation. That's my. This is what I'm trying to do tonight through these verses. Verse number 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Now you notice that in verse number 8 and 9, the apostle is not just repeating himself, he's not just saying the same as he said in verse number 7, that you're not saved just because you're connected to some person, you're not saved just because you're connected to Abraham, but he's actually taking a step back, and he's looking at the cause of salvation, and he's tracing back the cause of your salvation to pre-birth. Do you see that? Pre-birth. He is saying that in verses 8 and 9, that there were two ways in which children were born to Abraham. Way number one that children were born to Abraham, Sarah and Hagar got together and did a deal. And there was a kind of wife swap thing went on. And from that will of the flesh, that clever plan, came a child. But that wasn't God's child. That's what verses 8 and 9 are saying. The child that God would give was the child that God had promised. And see, sometimes what we think, we think things through from a human perspective. It's hard to avoid it. And we see the joy and we experience the joy of God giving us children. And we ask God if he might save our children. Romans 8 and 9 takes that a step back. And it says, not so much, would God save my children, but it says, will God give me a child that you'll save? That's a profound statement. In other words, God has in his eternal purposes a purpose for every human being. And he takes his own, those that will ultimately belong to him, and he takes his beloved, as the psalm says, he takes those that are alone, and he places them in families. And he brings a person and brings them into birth and into being and into a family so that his will and his ultimate purpose can be fulfilled. And all the time, we're looking at it from a human perspective, and we're saying that, well, you know, this child has been born and I wonder if God will save him. God actually has given a child. He expects me to pray for that child. But God has determined in his eternal purposes what it is he will do with that child. See where I'm coming from? Someone very cheekily asked me once, well, quite a few people very cheekily asked me once, are your children planned? I said, yes, they're all planned by God. Following. Romans 9 verses 7, 8 and 9 says that Isaac was planned by God. By God. Now, that just lifts the ordinariness of my existence up a bit, doesn't it? To know that even before I heard the gospel message as a boy of 7, that God had a purpose worked out for me. Not by human connection, not by human cause, and please, a common mistake that is made, that God does not choose, God does not elect, God does not save because of some human character. Verse number 11. I remember asking an older man many years ago when I was a younger Christian all about this great truth of election, God's choice. And he said, well, that's true, Stuart, but
Maybe it might just be the case that God just knows those that will believe in him. Now, that's not Romans chapter 9. That's a million miles away from Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9, verse number 11, for example, explicitly condemns that wrong. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is not because of anything in me, and not because of anything that I do or will do, that God chooses me. He chooses me independent of anything that I will do. We'll see that in a minute. So, God's Word, the Word of God, the Word of God, not by human connection, not by human cause, not by human character. If you would like it, in the words of John, chapter 1, verse number 3, we are born not of blood, so not because of any human connection, nor of the will of the flesh, not because of any deal that Hagar did with Sarah and Abraham, nor of the will of man, not because of anything that you yourself can muster in your own mind, but of God, but of God. And never water that down, never water that down. There may be parts of that that you and I cannot understand, and I openly confess there are many things about this truth that I do not understand, but I will not water it down. But if I water it down, not only do I lose a great truth in the Word of God, the great truth of election, but I also lose with it my eternal security. And I'm not prepared to be robbed of that, and I'm sure you aren't either. Which are born. You and I are born, if we're saved, not of blood, didn't inherit it from the DNA of Abraham or anybody else, nor of the will of the flesh, not because anybody really planned or purposed it themselves, nor of the will of man, not by your best intentions, your best efforts, good work, self-seeking or anything else, but of God, of God. I'm secure because I rest upon his word, the word of God. Secondly, I'm secure because of the will of God. And dropping my eyes there, maybe you can too, and we're maybe just going to go a little bit off at a tangent. I hope we try and avoid it too much. But verses 15 to 18, we have the apostle tracing back the purposes of God, and we find that we are founded, we're safe and secure, not only in the word of God, but the will of God. So here is the apostle, we're tracing it all back. Well, that's all very well saying that the word of God has been spoken, Stuart, and that is what is it has saved you, it has quickened you, it has made you alive, and that once God speaks, Isaiah 55, verse number 11, it accomplishes that which it pleases, it shall prosper in the thing whereunto it is sent. It's all caused by God. I appreciate that, but can we trace it back any further? And the apostle suggests you can trace the word of God back, you can trace it back, verse 15, to the will of God. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. Now, that's a tremendous verse. It's a tremendous verse because not only does it give me eternal security in that my salvation rests upon the will and word of God, but it also answers three really important questions about the purpose of God in saving a man or a woman, and in the purpose for which God has for me and for you and for this world. First of all, the fact that election or salvation or God's saving grace rests in the will of God means that in everything that happens there is a purpose. Okay? What are you talking about? I mean this, that sometimes, from the human perspective, we think of folks getting saved as a bit like fishing. And it's a metaphor we use, and it's a helpful metaphor. And we think about going out and doing a bit of fishing and seeing if we can catch a few souls. And we put the net out. And we pray that there might be a fish that would come into that net or something onto the hook. And it all seems just a little bit random to us at times. It all seems just a little bit coincidental and maybe good luck at times. And let's put out 4,000 tracts. And if you put out 4,000 tracts, you'll get 5 folk attending the meeting and statistically one of them will get saved. And you work it out in your head, you see? But if it's God's will that is behind it all, then in everything that is happening, it's not random. It's not chance. It's divine purpose. And it may have been the tract that touched the heart, but something caused you to put the tract out. And you can see it, you can trace it back. The hand of God. And so it was that when the disciples were out, for example, in John chapter number 21, and they were fishing and they knew what they were doing, they were good fishermen, lots of years of experience, they went out into the boat and into the sea, and they put out the net and they fished all night and they caught nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet the Lord said, away back out, put your net out onto the right side of the boat, and down the net went on the right side of the boat, and 153 great fishes. What? Coincidence? Chance? Random? No. The will of God. I've not been fishing very often, but I'm impressed by that catch. 153 great fishes. Every single fish a great fish. Whenever I've been out with the boys fishing, you always catch a mixture of things. Oftentimes a few minnows and sticklebacks and things like that in amongst your catch. But not in John 21. The only fish that made it into the net that day were big ones, great ones. And it was full to capacity. God's hand was in it. The will of God was in it. And because of that, we can speak about salvation and God's saving grace as having purpose. And you find that in verse number 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And if salvation was just a random scattering of seed, and just a crossing of our fingers, and hoping that somebody would pick it up and show an interest in it, there would be no purpose in it. But there is purpose in it. God's saving grace is not just a cycle, like we have on the farms. And you start with the ploughing. I'm going to show my ignorance here, aren't I? You start maybe with the ploughing, and then you go on to the sowing, and then you have the growing, and then you have the reaping. And you say, well, when does it stop? It doesn't stop. It just keeps on going, doesn't it? It's a cycle. You have to plough, and then you have to sow again, and then it grows again, and then you reap it again, and then you have to plough it again, and it keeps going. People keep eating, and the thing keeps going. But not so with the Word of God. God has a definite purpose in mind. One day, God will bring it all to a conclusion. It's the subject of the book of Revelation, isn't it? It's the subject of the book of Daniel. It's the subject of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, and 2 Peter. One day, God will draw a line down through this universe and down through this world. You say, well, how can he draw a line down through a cycle? Maybe somebody else is going to get saved. Can't he just stop it now? He can if he has a purpose. God can only stop this world righteously if he knows what he intends to achieve. Otherwise, he has to leave it continually to run as a cycle. But he will stop it, for he has a purpose, because behind it all is the will of God. The will of God means that God has a purpose in saving. The will of God also means that God is pure or righteous in saving. And verse number 15, as the apostle traces back my salvation to the will of God, is really answering a question. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now this is a good question. This is the question that gets thrown at us when we begin to speak about election, about God choosing, about the fact that I'm saved because God saved me, and it's God's will, and it's God's word. And then we get thrown the question, well, that's not fair. Everybody needs an equal chance. Now, we already touched a little on that as best I could last week, and I did point out that God has done the experiment, so to speak. He took a nation, the nation of Israel, in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter number 9. He poured into them the prophets, the law, the Old Testament scriptures, Abraham, the fathers, and the covenants. He sent them Christ. And what happens when you do the intensive experiment in the laboratory and you pour all of that into one group of people and then you send your son to them, what happens is they crucify your son. So opportunity, fair opportunity, doesn't bring salvation. Only the will of God does and the word of God does. But nonetheless, the accusation comes in verse number 14. What shall we say? Is God not fair? Is God unfair in choosing one person and leaving another person? The answer to that question lies in their understanding of verse number 15. And here is how I understand and interpret verse number 15. If God was to base his decision as to whom he would save upon some quality in a person, he would be unfair. So if, for example, we as men were to go round Newcomlock and to say, I'm going to save you, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save you, we would do it on the basis of things or people or qualities that we like. I like your looks. I like your religious background. I like your colour. Or I like that particular feature of your personality. But when it comes to God's electing grace, the source of his choice and the basis of his choice lies completely within himself. That's what verse number 15 says. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses, to whom those verses were spoken, Moses, it doesn't depend upon them, depends upon me. Completely upon me. Not just 90% upon me and a wee bit on them. Not just 99% upon me and a wee bit on them and mustering up enough faith to come to me, or on them getting the opportunity to come to me, but it depends completely and totally upon me. Therefore, when a person is saved, they are completely and eternally saved. I often drive down the castle, and I often bring my car to a stop at various points down the castle, oftentimes outside the baker's shop, if truth be told, but confess your sins one to another, it's good for your soul. But along the road from the castle, there's the Dumfries train. Comes up from Dumfries heading to Kilmarnock. I have never tried, and I never intend to try and stop the Dumfries train. Never. I would end up with a very sore face. When it comes to salvation, one of the reasons that we sometimes hit doubts and fears, and one of the reasons we often question and wonder, is my salvation really secure, is because we have too big a view of ourselves. Now that might seem just a little bit ironic. That doesn't make sense to you. I'm really humble. I'm very humble. That's why I doubt. Well, actually, it's the opposite. You see, my salvation was not started by me. It was not caused by me. It is not driven by me, and the power behind it is not stoppable by me. One of Sam's friends has a wee dog, just like ours, a King Charles Spaniel, decided to jump up on the rail track and steer out an oncoming train. It did not come off very well. It did not come off very well. To try and stop God's mighty plan of salvation is a bit like the little dog jumping out in front of that train and thinking it can stop the eternal purposes of God. It cannot. It will not. There is absolutely no possibility of it. For my salvation and your salvation does not depend upon you. Looks for a response from you. That's true. Repent and believe. In God's purposes, God calls you to do that. But the security and the purpose behind your salvation depends upon the word of God and the will of God. And we'll see, God willing, in a coming evening upon the work of God. So as fears and as failures creep into your life, don't just feel safe, but turn to Romans chapter number 9 and put down deep, deep roots and know for a fact that you are saved and you can't change it. Nobody can change it. It depends upon him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the grace that is given to us, grace to save and grace to keep. And we thank thee, our Father, for a chapter like Romans 9 that just goes against the flow of our own hearts in this world, for it encourages us to look up when at times, our Father, we know that our problems come when we look down and in. Help us, our Father, not just to cleave to the dust and the dirt and the earth, but to look up heavenward and homeward. Help us to know, our Father, the life-giving power of thy word, encouraging each of our souls. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We know, our Father, that we would just have nothing. We wouldn't be here tonight, that's for sure, if it was not for his grace. We wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for his eternal purpose. And we can see, our Father, surely as we look back over the years, thy hand speaking to us, guiding us, moving in our circumstances so that we seek thee. And we can see it all, our Father, sometimes more clearly than others. Encourage us all, our Father. We pray that this word might be an encouragement to each of our hearts. For we know at times Satan comes in and gets the better and sows doubts and shows us our faults. And none of us, our Father, are free of fault. Sometimes that just brings us a sense of failure and foreboding. So we pray, Father, that thou would encourage each of our hearts and let us rest, our Father, in the only one that can give security, the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks for him. We thank thee for thy people. We know that they are eternally precious to thee. We pray for a rich blessing on everyone here tonight. And we give thanks, our Father, for the provision of food. We offer thanks for that in the name of the Lord Jesus.